This morning we're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to begin at verse 9, and we're going to go through to verse 15. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians have a great deal of teaching for us on the whole idea of giving to God and giving to God's work. And it's fairly obvious that the Corinthians needed some encouragement in the good work of giving, and especially in giving to those who were in need. What the scripture is encouraging them to do here is to actually make sure that they understand that they need to give to fellow family members in Christ. Last week, in verses 1 to 8, we saw some of what God's word teaches when we noticed that the Apostle Paul set forth the churches of Macedonia as an example for the Corinthians to follow. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that the Macedonians had actually understood the profound impact of God's grace in their lives. When someone has a life that does not reflect being changed by grace, we do wonder whether they understand the profound impact of God's grace in our lives. Paul wanted them to understand that there is a God-given joy that these Macedonians knew. Remember, their circumstances were difficult. They were afflicted under persecution, and they were in deep poverty, and yet he talks about them overwhelmingly overflowing with joy. Paul says they gave wholeheartedly. In fact, they begged for the privilege of giving, and they understood serving God as a great privilege, not an unwelcome task. The Macedonians began by first giving themselves to the Lord. That is so important for us to remember. Then they gave themselves to the leading of the apostles, and then they gave themselves in giving to helping out the church at Jerusalem. And these Macedonians also proved their love for Jesus by their giving. Sometimes we talk about loving someone, but we need to prove that love, and there are various ways you prove it, but love for God is demonstrated in the way that we give to God's work. And so we looked at that last week, and as this passage begins, another example is about to be set before the Corinthians. And as much as the Macedonians were a pretty amazing example, they pale to this next example. For the one who is set before the Corinthians is Jesus himself. He is the ultimate example when it comes to doing the will of God, when it comes to honoring the Father, when it comes to loving God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate example in everything. And you know, these letters to the Corinthians contain some truly amazing statements about Jesus. If we were to go back a couple of weeks, I just want to remind you of this statement, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Where we are told that he, that is the Father, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Boy, is that not an amazing statement? God the Son came into this world in the incarnation. He lived as Jesus the Christ. He lived a perfect life, never sinned, never gave in to temptation. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Jesus came as our substitute sacrifice. He made propitiation at the cross. He satisfied the demands of a holy God. He paid for all of our sins. And then on top of that, he gave his righteousness out of his account into our account, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an example of sacrificial love, is it not? What we have here this morning is an example of sacrificial giving in verse 9. And after Paul presents this example of Jesus' sacrificial giving, then he goes on to advise these Christians in Corinth about their giving. They need some advice about how to give. And then he explains in the last part of our passage this morning that giving is all about the demonstration of God's wisdom and God's care for his people. And so you should have an outline there this morning. It's got 3 points in it. The ultimate example of giving, both in readiness and in sharing. So the first point this morning is indeed from verse 9. We'll look at the ultimate example of gracious giving. as it's found in Jesus. The second point is from verses 10 to 12, and that is Paul gives advice on giving. And the advice would sort of be ready, be faithful, and be willing. And then the third point would be explaining God's intention for the sharing of resources. Why are they giving? They are giving so that the resources that God has provided might be shared among all of God's people. And that we will see in verses 13 to 15. So let me read the passage for you, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So again, this is the written word of God. It is absolute. It is inerrant. It is fully authoritative. Let me read for you beginning in 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago? Not only to do this, but also the desire to do it, but now finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also might be a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And of course, that's a quote, and that's what we'll look at, that last verse. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. Let me begin with the first point here. Let us consider this morning the ultimate example of gracious giving in Jesus. Now, we've already talked about grace back in chapter 8, verse 1. And Paul began his example of the Macedonians by saying, I want you to know the grace of God which has been given to these churches. Now, you can think of many gifts that God gives to us. To be born in Canada is a gift, whether you realize that or not. Be born in the third world somewhere, you'll recognize what a gift it is to be born in a country of abundance and freedom. To be born healthy is a gift. Ask someone who has been born with a long-term difficulty. To be born into a believing family is a tremendous gift. To be given the gift of a loving family is wondrous. To be given the gift of healthy grandchildren is wondrous. To be given the gift of a loving spouse is wondrous. But the greatest gift of all that God gives to us is his grace. And when we talk about God's grace, it's more than just his intention to show favor to those who don't deserve it. It's far more than that. God's grace is made real in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God's grace moves from an intention, a perfect, holy intention, to perfect, realized application of that intention. You see, to define or to understand or to receive God's grace, we need to look to just one person. We look to Jesus. Even John's gospel tells us that truth and grace were realized, made real in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the epitome of God's grace, and he is the only point of access to God's favor for mankind. God's grace is Jesus, and Jesus is God's grace. And that is a unique truth, because you can't say that about anybody else. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the Macedonians knew this and they have acted upon it. You Corinthians also know the grace of God, the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. They had new life in Christ. They had been given so much. Remember in the early part of these letters, it talks about you lack for nothing spiritual. And yet they did seem to lack in one area, which is ironic for a very wealthy church, probably the wealthiest of the churches. When it came to giving, they struggled. That's a sad thing to say about a wealthy person. When it comes to giving, they struggle. Last week somebody said, well, this isn't just about resources, about money, is it? This is obviously about giving our time and giving our energy. And yeah, it's all about those things too. But really, this passage does focus for the most part on giving financial aid, giving financial resources. You see, the giving that God wants from his people is a giving that reflects the generosity of his own grace. Now, exactly how generous is God's grace? Again, if you want to define generosity, it should say grace as definition number one, God's grace. In other words, we are to give like God gives. Now, how does that sit with us? Anybody here giving like God gives? Yeah, we have a little bit of work to do, don't we? A little ways to go. But if Jesus is, and by saying the if, I'm not saying that he isn't, and he is, the ultimate display and expression of God's grace, he is also our example to follow. That's why Paul writes this. That's why the Spirit has Paul write this. This is being put before the Corinthians, and it's being put before everybody who reads this passage. Jesus gives, and we should give like Jesus gives. Now, that should elevate all of our positions on giving. Simply put, because we are supposed to be like our master. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. When God saves us, the intention of God in saving us is that we would become like Jesus. That we'd be conformed into the image of Jesus, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the power and the help and the working of the Holy Spirit, by the understanding of God's grace, that this would then cause us to be gracious givers in the same way. And Jesus' example is this. This is what we're told. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. Literally, it starts off in this verse saying that for your sake he became poor. Yes, indeed, he was rich. But the emphasis here is that he gave of that richness. And how much did he give? Probably one of the clearer passages we have on this is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Where we are told that Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. For a while, Jesus, as God the Son, gave up his honor. He gave up his majesty. He gave up his comfort. He gave up the resources that were his as God. He even gave up the right that all creation should submit to him. By the way, when it comes to seeing Jesus Christ and understanding Jesus Christ, what is our place? That every tongue would confess that Jesus and every knee would bow. He came into this world in humility and the world did not bow to him, and it should have. And they did not confess that he was Lord, and they should have. That was Advent number one. Advent number two is yet to come. And in Advent number two, you will see not a meek and mild Jesus, but a Jesus of power and righteousness and holiness riding in. And boy, let me tell you, people will confess that he is Lord and they will bow knees. But he gave up that honor He emptied himself of his rights, his status, his glory. He gave up what was rightfully his in order to help the poor, that for your sake he became poor. For whose sake? My sake? Your sake? For the people that God would call to himself. He gave up what was rightfully his in order to help the poor. Now, folks, Jesus had things that were rightfully his, being God the Son. We as created beings, what do we have that is rightfully ours? Besides everything that's been given to us. When it comes down to it, can you say that you have one single thing that hasn't been given to you? Not a breath, not a brain cell firing that God has not given to you, given to me. In other words, is anything truly ours? Well, only what's been given. And when God gives us things, do you understand that it's been given in trust? We are stewards and managers and overseers of gifts and ability and time and resources to be used for God's glory and God's purposes. And someday we give an account for everything. In other words, everything we, quote unquote, have is from God, and it's to be used as God intends it to be. And here's a shocking statement. Wealth is not given simply to perpetuate wealth. Does Jesus give us wealth so that we build big barns and big storehouses and big warehouses and huge bank accounts on foreign soil where they can't tax the daylights out of us? So that we get more and more and more and more. What happens with the heart of man when he gets more and more and more and more? He becomes captivated and he starts to love the wealth instead of loving the one who has created him and given him everything. You see, wealth is not given just to perpetuate wealth. It has been given to be used wisely. And folks, if the Lord has given us much, understand that he has also presented us with a huge responsibility. To the one who is given much, much is expected. And we in Canada, compared with the rest of the world, have been given much. Let me ask you a question here this morning. Did Jesus diminish himself by his giving? Some of you are shaking your heads and some of you are nodding your heads. Just take you to the next phrase here. Remember that for your sake, he became poor? Now, he wasn't diminished in the fact that he was a perfect man and that he was God the Son. That did not diminish him, but did he lose out on creature comforts in this world? How'd they treat him in his hometown? Did Jesus have a great house in either Galilee or Judea? No, the Son of Man, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Could he have had more? Absolutely. But the plan of God was that he would give so that others would be made wealthy. Did he diminish himself? Well, in a sense, yes, by taking on flesh for a divine being. That is just extremely humbling, isn't it? The creator and sustainer of all things becomes a created thing. That's humbling. He experienced human weaknesses. We know that Jesus was tired. We know that Jesus was frustrated. We know that Jesus got angry. We know that Jesus was hungry. That's actually being diminished. We know that he experienced temptation and that he learned obedience with cries and tears. He didn't give in, and it wasn't easy. If you think that you've been tempted, you don't know what temptation is. How do you think the devil tempted Jesus? Far more strongly than he ever tempted us. And he became obedient to the point of death. And now you stop and think, God dies? Indeed he does. God the Son dies. Jesus gave up what was rightfully his glory, the totality of his strength, his untouchable holiness, the fact that he had life in himself, And we can give up only what we've been given. Because what we have is only ours by gift. It's never ours by right. You know what the beauty of this is, though? Remember that as Jesus became poor and gave up everything, when he had fulfilled his Father's work for him, what did the Father do? Up from the grave, back into the skies, back into the right hand of the Father in heaven, he has been exalted to the highest place there is. You see, God will call upon us to give up, and maybe to give up things that are very dear to us. But when God calls us to give something up, it's not to make us poor. It's actually, in an ironic sense, to make us rich. Because he is the one who repays those who give for him. In order that through his poverty, you might become rich. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean your bank account's fat? Not necessarily. Though I'll tell you, in Canada, compared to the third world, we all have fat bank accounts. If you've got $5 in that bank account, you've got a fat bank account. Can't be riches of material resources, but that we might become rich. Let me talk about ways that we become rich in Christ's poverty. Number one, because Jesus saves us and restores us into relationship with the Father, we once again begin to reflect the Father's glory. How rich a thing is it when you begin to reflect the Father's glory after you have been a dead sinner all your life? That is wondrous riches. We now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so we live not in weakness but in strength. And this comes through Jesus impoverishing himself. We no longer live in fear because we now are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus himself. And we stand in the holiness of Jesus. That's why we are actually called, are you ready for it? Saints. I got a room full of saints here. If you are in Christ, you have been made holy in Christ. Now, there's also the work of sanctification, which is an ongoing work, so that our condition meets our position. That's a bit of a longer process. And then we have life in Christ. We who deserve only death and punishment have been given this glorious new eternal life in Jesus. Our life is tied to his life. Are we rich? Maybe we don't see riches in that way. Maybe we should. You see, everything of true value and true worth that we have has been a gracious gift from and through Jesus. Therefore, the first point is Jesus is this wonderful example of giving because he gives to his people according to God's grace, and he gives graciously. For Jesus, he had to deny self, he had to humble self, and he had to follow the will of his Father. For we as Jesus' disciples, what are we commanded to do? Deny self, humble self, and follow the lead of Jesus. In other words, is it God's intention that we should give? Well, if we are vitally connected to Jesus Christ and he is our Lord and our Master, we better give because Jesus gave his whole life through. Second point. Now, this becomes interesting because Paul says, I give my opinion. You're going, I thought this was the word of God. Why is Paul giving his opinion? Well, I'll suggest that the advice that Paul gives here is still inspired. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You who were the first to begin a year ago to not only do this, but also to have the desire to do this. But then he says in verse 11, but now finish doing it also. Anybody here a procrastinator? What does he say to them? He says, I'm going to give you my advice, my opinion in this matter. And I'm doing this for your advantage. And it should really catch their attention here because the word is there, and I'm giving this for profit. Oh, the Corinthians were all about money. If he's going to tell them how they can profit, now they're paying attention. He just reminds them of how this whole thing started, because it was about a year earlier that this collection for the churches in Jerusalem had begun. We look back at the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16, and he talks about the collection from the churches for Jerusalem. We're told that in the previous letter. And the Corinthians wanting to be well thought of. Anybody here want to be well thought of? If you want to be well thought of, what do? You let people know the wonderful things you're doing, don't you? You try to create a little good PR for yourself. Now, that's not a good thing to do, by the way, but that's very common. This is to your advantage. You who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So Paul says, you let everybody know that you were the first ones on this project. And you let everybody know that this was your desire to do this project. By the way, when you do those two things, what have you done? You have just put yourself into a situation here. If you're going to say, I'm going to do it, and I have the desire to do it, then you better do what? Do it. He goes on to say, but now finish doing it also. Here's the problem with procrastination. It doesn't really matter if you make a good start, because many of us make a good start at many things. And especially when we have made a public promise before the Lord to do something. Here's this idea of, you guys were the first on board with this project, and you expressed that this was your deep desire to do it. At this point in time, you've made a vow before the Lord. What do you need to do with a vow before the Lord? What does the scripture say? If you make a vow before the Lord, he's a forgiving guy. No. If you make a vow before the Lord, keep your vow. Paul says, you had a good start, you need a good finish. Now, something is obviously happening here. And something interesting must be happening. I would suggest that as the false leaders and false teachers started gaining some influence in the Corinthian church, one of the things that they called down was Paul's project on raising money for the church at Jerusalem. And if these guys had been carried away, and they must have been for a short period of time, because it was the severe, painful letter that brought them back. If these guys had been under the influence of the false leaders and they had stopped gathering money for this collection, well, now you got a problem. You remember the instructions of 1 Corinthians 16? He says, sort of in keeping with your income on the first day of the week, set aside a sum of money for this purpose. In other words, this wasn't to be a one-time gathering of funds. This was to be a very calculated, systematic putting aside of money for a whole year. At the end of that year, you should have some money. If the Corinthians had stopped doing this for a period of time, for a number of months, how much money would they then have? Yeah, not so much. I don't know how much cash you carry in your wallets nowadays. I rarely have more than $10. I just don't use cash anymore. I'm so thankful for electronics and plastic and points on my credit card. I like all these things. Cash? Who wants cash? But all of a sudden, if I am going to believe or understand that the Spirit is leading me to give, I'm not going to say, well, I'll give it out of the $10 I usually keep in my wallet. That would not be a very appropriate way to effectively honor the Lord by my giving, because most of my cash is not cash, if you understand what I'm saying. You've got a reality here where you've got a bit of a problem. Look at what it says. It goes on to say, now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it. It's a good thing to desire to follow the Lord and be obedient and to give. That's a very good thing. But if you have that desire, then you also need to have what? You need to follow through on that desire and complete what you intend to do. Paul says, so that as there was a readiness, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. Now, if all of a sudden these Corinthians have not done the saving they were supposed to do for the gift, was their gift going to be bigger or smaller? Chances are it would be a smaller gift, would it not? But he wants them to complete it on the basis of their ability. Now notice the next verse. For if the readiness is present, if the willingness is present right now, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have. Could the Corinthians have been struck with some remorse and some embarrassment here? Because they had made a great show of that they were going to be very generous, and because they hadn't carried through, they actually did not have the funds that they had sort of promised that they were going to give. Does that mean that the Lord was not going to accept their offering? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul talks about here that if the readiness is present, whatever you have, it is acceptable according to what a person has. It's not somehow disqualified by what you don't have. In other words, give what you have, and if it needs to be a long term of saving, then systematically and in a disciplined way, set aside funds so that you can give what you promise. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Boy, I tell you, if we had church discipline like that, things would change in the church. Aren't you thankful we don't have church discipline like that? They sold a piece of land because everybody else was doing things and giving to the Lord, and they made a show of it that they were giving the whole value of this land to the Lord. And yet what happened? They decided that was probably too much. And if they just gave part, who would know anyway? Who knew? God knew. And there were consequences. In this case, it's very interesting that because there was a problem in Corinth, what Paul advises them to do is complete it according to your ability and be ready to give according to what you have, and don't expect that you can give what you don't have. Does that make sense? Tell you, whenever I hear teachers, preachers, false leaders who try to wring every dollar out of poor people, or who basically say to, you know, widows and those who are struggling, if you only give everything you have to my ministry, then the Lord will surely replace it with even more. Number one, that's a theological lie. But secondly, it's taking advantage of somebody who's in need. And that kind of slimy manipulation, the Lord will most certainly deal with in the way that only He can. But what's so interesting here about giving what you have and not giving what you don't have, as we get a little farther into the next chapter, we're going to get that statement where Paul says, God loves the one who gives joyously. When you give to the Lord, you don't give begrudgingly. You don't give with clenched fingers because you don't want that money out of your fingers. You give to Him with a great sense of joy. And could I remind you of the last public teaching that Jesus did in Jerusalem before He went to the cross? You know what that was? You know where He was? On the days Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, He was in one particular place doing a lot of teaching. That place was the temple. There was a death warrant out on Jesus, and He was in the temple 3 days teaching, and nobody touched Him. And He was doing some tough teaching. He was challenging the powers that be and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But on the last day, He took a place right in front of the temple treasury. Now, that's a place to go and preach. And there was a great show happening at the temple treasury, because wealthy people were coming with big bags of coins and they were dumping them in. And as the coins went down the spout that took it into the cash box, it made lots and lots of noise, so that everyone could see how much a rich person was giving by the music the cash box was making. And in the midst of all of this show of great generosity, there was a widow. You know the story. We call the story the widow's mite. A mite here is a really tiny bit. And she gave two little copper coins, which the text tells us is the equivalent of about one penny. And Jesus was watching. And the last piece of public teaching that Jesus did was to talk about all the money going from all the rich people and the widow's mite. And what comment did he make? He said, there's a big group of you here today who are giving out of your excess, and you're making a big show of it. How much music, how much noise did the two little copper coins make going down the funnel? Yeah, not much. In fact, probably nobody even noticed. But Jesus did. What did he say about this woman? That she has given more than all of them combined. And you say, how does that mathematically make sense? The answer was that she has given all she had. Because you can only give what you have. But God, who sees the heart of the giver, knew what was going on. And those who were giving for a public show to make themselves look good in the eyes of man had gotten all of their reward with the noise going down the funnel. But the one who had given sacrificially out of a love for God and with no show involved or attached at all, God said, that one I am pleased with. Wow. And she had joy when she gave, and thus the Lord loves the cheerful giver. You see, Paul never taught that you should give what you don't have. But if we are desirous to give to our Lord because we love him and because we want to give him a special gift that is meaningful, it's actually not so much, it's not how much you give, it's how you give. Where is your heart and where are your affections in this gift? Remember, Jesus said it's much more blessed to give than to receive. Paul gives them advice. Number one, keep your promises to God. That's good advice. Secondly, give from what you have. So be disciplined in your giving. We should be disciplined with all of our resources. We should be disciplined in our whole lives. And thirdly, give yourself first to the Lord. That's what the widow did. Who did she give herself? She gave herself first to the Lord, then she gave what she had. And honor God with your giving. Now, let's put an application point to this. Third point, explaining God's intention for the sharing of resources. I just want to remind you of a couple of verses before we get into this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Whoa. That just hits you right between the eyes, doesn't it? If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. What God is saying here is that we have an obligation to family. Now let me explain to you how far the obligation goes. Sometimes our family needs our tangible help. That's fine. But they also need our help in saying, hey, are you being responsible? And they also need our help in saying, hey, you need to correct your irresponsibility. That help they need as well. But the beauty of family is that you should be able to go to them for help, but they should really know what's going on, and they should be able to help you in many ways, not just giving you money. But when money needs to be given, there needs to be a generosity in the family, does there not? Then you're going to say to me, but you don't know my brother-in-law. Well, folks, no, I don't. But that's where the whole idea of we not only give them help, but we give them advice on responsibility, and we help to correct crazy situations too. The obligation to family is also an obligation to the body of Christ. because church is family. You ever thought about that? How do we address one another in the church? How should we? Brother, sister, family. Over the years, especially growing her, you know, being a young man in the 80s and the 90s, I remember people saying, well, family comes first. They were saying that as the church really doesn't ever compare with family. And I have news for you. Church is your family. Now, you have your immediate family. And remember, it says, especially for those in his own household. You've got to make sure you look after those folks. But that does not give you an exemption for looking after brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. There's a funny idea, isn't it? Do we actually have an obligation to other churches? And the answer is yes. Now, perhaps some saw Paul here as a Jew being biased in favor of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He was trying to take from the Gentiles and give to the Jews. But I don't think that was Paul's point at all. Because if we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says this. It talks about so that in himself Christ might make the two, these are Jews and Gentiles, into one new man. Paul understood that there were problems between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't appreciate the Jews looked down on the Gentiles as inferior. That's a problem. But in the church, Jews and Gentiles are what? Family. In the church, every ethnicity loses the importance of its ethnicity to the sense of the importance of being family in Christ. What does he say? With those two things in mind, now listen to what Paul says. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. Paul says, I'm not trying to put others on easy street and make life tough for you. That's not the point here. But this is care for family members. Now, folks, every once in a while I hear somebody say, hey, equality there. This is obviously socialism. I know the Bible teaches socialism. No, it doesn't. For that matter, the Bible doesn't teach godless capitalism either. The Bible teaches we're under one king, and we're accountable to that king, and we are his subjects. And technically, everything we have as subjects actually belongs to him. But there is a sense here in which it's not the redistribution of wealth. That's not what we're talking about here, folks. But what we are talking about here is true, concerned care for other brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. So when we send money to Nine Mile Church in Burma, our intention has to be that brothers and sisters in Christ would not starve. Isn't it a horrendous thought that we who throw away billions of tons of food in this country, and we've got brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are starving because they have nothing? You can't say be warm, be fed, be filled, be gone. If we know something, we have to do something. Folks, maybe we are angels. In the sense that God has given us a responsibility to look after others as well as looking after ourselves. But Paul says what the idea is that there needs to be care of the whole body, care of the whole church. And then he says something interesting here. What he's looking for is genuine mutual concern and caring between the churches. Now, how often have we seen genuine mutual concern and caring between the churches? Not very often. In fact, there's often a lot of competition between the churches. Man, they're sheep stealing. I'm not talking about this type of first world nonsense. I am talking about places like Jerusalem was to Corinth. Corinth was absurdly wealthy. Jerusalem was starving under a famine and under persecution. And Paul was telling the Gentile churches, you have a responsibility to make sure that your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are cared for. Here's the question. Would Jesus want us to care for his people when they are in dire circumstances? And folks, there's only one answer to that question, and it's not no. It's yes. He goes on to say, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need. Why had God placed the Corinthians in a position of financial abundance? Because God had a plan so that they would share that with churches in financial need. Over the years here, as the Lord has richly blessed us and we run surplus budgets, I mean, there are highlights for me every year, but one of the highlights is when at the end of the year, and the Lord has blessed us richly, and we know that He has blessed us with the intent so that we would then share with others in need, that we can do that. I just feel the great weight of responsibility, as does the leadership, because I keep making them aware of this, that should the Lord be blessing us richly, He has work for us to do with that rich blessing. That's not for us to put, you know, recliner chairs in the sanctuary so that you could be more comfortable, or build you covered parking out there. That's a dream, isn't it? Or hold next year's men's retreat on Maui and we'll have a surfing competition. That's not the point. The point is that at this present time, your abundance is a supply for their need. What does God intend for His churches? Now, there's only one church, all those who are in Christ, but the various churches, the local churches, is that they would demonstrate the love that God has shown them for in their love for the way they help other churches. And if we don't get that, then we need to really go back to square one and figure things out again, because we are missing something. And not only is your abundance a supply for their need, but so that their abundance might become a supply for your need. So maybe if you need something, they can share with you. What does family do, ladies and gentlemen? Family helps family. Now, I'm not saying family enables family to be foolish and lazy and irresponsible. That's not what I'm saying here at all. But family helps family. If my kids need something, my only question is how much and how soon can I get it there? And I can only give what I have. But the point here is that God's abundance that He gives to us is for the point of encouraging and building up and supporting the whole church. Let me remind you again from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are only good to be spent in this world. You don't get a credit slip when you go into heaven. Oh, and by the way, add $900 to his account there. You may say in God we trust, but don't believe in that currency. It goes on to say, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but you fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Ah, there you go. That's very clear instruction, is it not? That is what Timothy is to instruct the next generation on in the church. Do good, gracious work, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. And then this closes with a quote. And this is an interesting quote. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That doesn't sound like socialism. Doesn't sound like capitalism either, for that matter. And I'm not quite sure that's wealth redistribution. But that comes from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. And this is when God provides manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness of Zin. And how do you eat? You got 500,000 men plus their wives and children. So you got somewhere between 4 to 6 million people and flocks and herds. And they're making about a 20-kilometer square march box for 38 and a half years. That looks familiar. Weren't we there before? Well, only about 150 times before. How do you feed these people? And what does the Lord do? He provides bread from heaven. It's called manna. And it comes down like dew in the morning, and you pick it off the ground. It tastes like coriander seed mixed with something, and it's white. You can make bread, and you can make stew, and you can patch cars. You can do all kinds of things with this manna. A funny thing about manna. It came 6 days a week. You weren't supposed to pick it on the seventh day because that was a memorial day. Remember that God stopped his creation in 6 days. And if you picked an extra batch on the sixth day so you didn't have to pick it on the seventh day, then that was fine. It kept for an extra day. But if it was Monday and you picked too much, it went bad. But here we have a situation where it says in Exodus that he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And the decision you have to make for yourself was, you know, it really that miraculous in the sense that it either increased or shrank according to what you needed? I don't think that's the point. I think the point here is the idea of supplying what others need and realizing your extra is for the help of others. So those who gathered a lot would be able to find somebody in the camp who needed some and they could give it to them. And if you had gathered a lot, you didn't gather too much because there'd always be somebody who needed it. If you hadn't gathered enough, there'd always be somebody to share it with you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's wisdom? He knows exactly how much bread to give so that everyone will have, in his opinion, exactly enough. And when it comes to resources, how much do you want? Way more than too much or enough? What do you want to be responsible for? Way more than too much or enough? You see, all had enough. I like that. The little had no lack. The point that Paul is making here is that God understands what is needed, and God gives in proportion to what is needed. And surprise, surprise, some of what we have is actually earmarked by God for giving. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's chapter 9, but we'll get there. God's teaching on giving is also a teaching on sharing. And we need to have a family concern and a family care for the people of God. So let's close this up. Can you see gracious giving here? Gracious giving has to start with your perspective of what Jesus gave. His sacrifice equals our enrichment. He is the ultimate example for givers. So if you know what God expects you to give, do you have to say, hey, well, I will impoverish myself by giving? That's only if you have no God in the equation. If God is in your understanding and he is the one who supplies what you need, including the portion that he wants you to give, you know what? You want to have exactly as much as the Lord plans to give you. Because it'll be the perfect amount. You won't have too much, you won't have too little, and you will continue to trust in God, and you will grow in your love for God and your appreciation for God, and you will understand a little bit more about gracious giving. Gracious giving has to be a matter of readiness. Don't make it spontaneous is okay, but really when it comes to giving to the Lord's work, we need to be calculated. Works better than spontaneousness. Because there might be that Sunday when you got nothing in your wallet. And you think, oh good, I didn't bring any cash to church this morning. They didn't get anything from me. Bad thinking. It's a matter of readiness. It's a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of willingness. Because God is not looking at the amount you give. God is looking at your heart. And if your heart belongs to God, if you give yourself first to him, you will give exactly what you're supposed to give. Thirdly, gracious giving is God's intention to teach us trust in Him, to teach us to have genuine concern and care for others, and just like we want God to have, by the way, do we want God to have genuine concern and care for us? I kind of think we all want that. We need to then follow the example of Jesus, and then to teach us something about the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. Because He knows exactly what the situation is. He knows exactly what the need is. He knows exactly how He wants to address the need. And He knows how to do it in such a way that we don't become idolaters with our riches, but rather we become those who offer everything we have to the honor and glory of our Lord. Boy, there's so much in here. We just got a little bit more to go. By the time we're done this, we will have taught you about giving, or at least the scripture will. And you notice that in this church, we almost never talk about giving, except if it's giving to those who have need. There I will wax eloquent as much as I can. Why? Because the Lord knows exactly what we need in this congregation, and He has just proven Himself faithful over decade after decade after decade. We give Him all the glory and all the credit for that. And then He sets us up with good works, which He prepared for us before the foundation of the world, so that we can also honor and glorify Him by helping His people and advancing His gospel. And we are so privileged to be part of this. Man, folks, we should be begging for the opportunity to participate.